Father, we pray today as we come to your word, as we hear it read, as we hear it proclaimed, that you will speak to us. That even as you were with the ancient Israelites, that you will be with us. That you will guide and direct our thoughts. Help us to set aside all distractions by your Spirit. Lord, help us to hear. Help us to have the courage to obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and God's people say, Amen. So the Babylonians took the exiles to Babylon. We're back in the story where we were, as we're seeing the divided kingdom now taken into exile, the southern kingdom as well. And that happened around 605 BC. And among those people were a young man named Daniel and several of his friends. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of that time, and he wanted the elite, the bright and young. And we talked about that as they took over lands. They took the bright and the young, the royalty, the leaders of that nation back to their nation to use to govern their empire. So we want to remember as we do this that this is a different time. This is a different era. I think sometimes we read the Bible stories and just as we look at those old paintings, you've seen them up in Sunday school classrooms, they all look like scenes from ancient England, right? You know, kind of Middle Ages, England, and that's not really what it was. That was another time period. So let's not make it modern to that extent, or certainly modern as in our terms. So we need to remember something. There's really no such thing in the ancient world as a middle class. It's kind of hard for us to imagine such a thing. That the middle class actually occurs again in the Middle Ages and later as a mercantile class rises up. They have people that are just a little less poor than others. That's about as much a middle class, or you have the ruling class, the governing class, the wealthy. And so there really are just the rich and the poor. And so the rich were taken away, and the poor were left behind. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were taken from Jerusalem. And they're renamed there in the scriptures as Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now everybody who's been in Sunday school knows those last three. It's like riveted in your mind. If you haven't been in Sunday school all your life, then of course you don't know those names, because why would you remember them? They're so difficult. But if you've been in Sunday school, you've been taught to say those three names. And we're in Daniel chapter 1, so the beginning of the book of Daniel. Going to pick up at verse 4 at this point and read a little bit about these men. They were young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. So with just a little bit of background information, we can understand that these were, in fact, the elite. These were children of the ruling class in Israel. They were young, they were educated, they were flexible of mind, and they seem to have developed a strong belief in Yahweh. And that's one of the odd side effects of this whole exile. When you study the Bible, you'll notice all of a sudden that these Jews who were very lax in their faith, were worshiping all these other gods when they're in their home country, they get to Babylon and suddenly there's this reinvigoration of their faith. That they're very devoted to Yahweh, to the worship of the one true God. And so here we have these four teenage boys, these very young men, who are strangers in a strange land. Which is interesting when we look at our own lives, when we look at ourselves. If you listen to me as I jump into the New Testament for a moment, we've got a couple scriptures here that will bear on the topic. 1 Peter 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Or as we talked about last week, Hebrews 13:14, for here we do not have an enduring city. We talked about this in Sunday school. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. And we kind of have this tendency to think that, you know, this is our kingdom, that the United States is our kingdom as Christians. And we are citizens here, and we should be invested in our country and its governance. But we need to understand that we're strangers here. As Christians, we are strangers. We are aliens. This is not our lasting city. When Jesus comes, we will be members of a new kingdom. We will have moved on from this place to another place. So our home is this New Jerusalem. The place we're looking forward to is the New Jerusalem. We're not from San Antonio or Chicago, New York City or Thibodaux. I know that's kind of hard to get your head around. Not even Houma. We belong in Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11 that as we live as strangers and aliens, we must live lives that honor God. And that's what Daniel and his three friends do in Babylon. As we often say, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And I think sometimes this feels difficult. I know it does for me sometimes. How do we do this? How do we live, right? I mean, because I love my country. I'm a patriot. I love South Louisiana. I love living in Thibodaux. I love this town. I love the people here. How do I live in such a way that I recognize that this is not my home? That I'm actually an alien here? It's a difficult concept, and we want to talk about that. How do we live our lives in such a way that we're in constant surrender to God is really what we're asking. Constant surrender to God. And we have to remember that even our work, one of the things we need to remember is that even our work, even our schooling, is worship. That's part of our duty to God, to do it well and faithfully. So there's these three stories in Daniel we're going to look at today that show us how we can live out our faith. They're fairly dramatic. I don't think we are going to run into exact scenarios of any of these. I hope not. But they will help us to see God's agenda for our lives. So we're going to drop down to verse 5, Daniel chapter 1. Speaking of Daniel and his friends, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So again, a very different world than what we're used to. They don't receive necessarily a salary. There's not a paycheck. These guys aren't clocking in somewhere and then clocking out at the end of the day and then on Friday getting a paycheck and kicking back. They're living in a palace. They're living in the complex, if not the palace itself, of their emperor. And they have certain duties at this point to be educated. And so early in the morning, they'd likely rise up, take care of their household responsibilities, and then go to class and study all day. And then at the end of the day, they'd have duties and responsibilities. And then during the meal periods, they'd go to a cafeteria, in essence, and eat a common meal with everyone else. Now, if you've read the Old Testament and you've studied the table laws, as they're called, the meal requirements of the Jews, it'd be very difficult for them to go to Babylon and eat whatever they're serving as a common meal. And so Daniel, kind of on the sly, would go into the kitchen and talk to the cook and say, hey, can we get some different food? They were getting special treatment. Now, this is a huge complex. I want you to imagine being at a major university. I cleaned dishes at the University of Radford for 4 years. I was the manager of the dish room. So we'd clean about 7,000 dishes a meal. Okay? That's not as many probably as we're getting served in this kitchen. And he wants a special meal. You see the problem here, right? He's stepping out of line. He's creating a difficulty. And so the three friends refuse to eat the food that the king's providing. And in the king's mindset, hey, I'm taking care of you. I'm taking care of you. I'm taking you out of wretched poverty. I am not making you what we would think of as a slave. I'm making you someone important, and you're not happy with that. And so part of what we need to remember about the Old Testament is a good bit of these meal requirements were about being odd for God, to stand out from the world around them. That as they ate differently, everyone else would notice these people were doing something different. Now, many of these practices we now know actually had very practical outpourings, that they were healthier ways to eat. Not eating pork in the ancient world without refrigeration was actually a pretty good idea, considering all the diseases that pork carried then, not now. Pork's healthy now. It's the other white meat, right? Daniel and his three friends, it turns out, because of their meals, end up being healthier than everyone else. And Daniel and his three friends are blessed by God as they live strangely as strangers in Babylon. And so I want to be careful here, because the Bible says a lot about the food we eat. It talks about our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit, that we should care for them. But I don't want us to get confused here. Many today are trying to eat biblical diets. In fact, I think one of the diets that's out there is the Daniel diet. That's a form of legalism. You realize that, right? You take the Old Testament law and you try and map it into your life to get some kind of beneficial works result. You've got to be careful of just trying to pull out of Scripture a diet that Daniel undertook as part of his particular practice in Babylon and apply that directly to your life. Because what's going on here, brothers and sisters, is not God trying to promote a new diet book. Actually, what's being promoted is a supernatural power of God to take these three men out of this whole household who decide to become vegetarians and make them healthier than everybody else. You see? It's not about the diet, it's about God. It's about His power on display. Now, if you want to go do the Daniel diet, good, go for it. I mean, I hear it's a good diet and people are enjoying it, but that's not what this text of the Bible is about. It's not telling you which diet to take. It's telling you how God worked in the lives of these four young men. Remember, Jesus says it was what comes out of a man that makes him unclean, not what goes into him. So we must first and foremost find our needs met in God. And then because we love God, we can love our lives and the things around us. So focus on God's work and then live your lives. And that's what Daniel did. They focused on God, and then because of their beliefs, they undertook this diet. And miracles occurred. So the next time you get in trouble, like Daniel's three friends, think of this story. So what comes next? The next time they get in trouble, his three friends refuse to worship an idol. We're going to go to Daniel chapter 3 this time. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. So the first time they get in trouble is a diet. Everything gets worked out. They end up being healthy. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high. That's pretty tall. 9 feet wide. And he set it up on the plain of Dur in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps and prefects and governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." It seems ridiculous to us, this idea of a king or leader. Imagine if a president made a statue and demanded that we all kneel down and worship it. It just is such a concept that we've never encountered. We don't have an understanding of it, but it was actually not uncommon. It occurred in Babylon. It also occurred in Rome as the Roman emperor declared himself to be a god. And so as ridiculous as it seems to worship a human being, this occurred in the ancient world. And our intrepid friends, being good Jews, understood that they couldn't bow down to worship anyone besides their God. And so they refused to do so. And what ended up occurring as they refused to do so is everybody's kneeling down and there they are, standing up. And you know, if you're the leader of something, there's going to be other people that don't like you. And so they're in trouble. And so what happens to them? Verse 17. They respond. They've been sentenced. They're going to be thrown into the blazing furnace. And they're talking to the king. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not," and if you're in your own Bible, you ought to circle that, because that's critical. There's a lot of this belief today that if you claim something, if you ask something from God, he's got to do it. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. And these three men recognize that immediately. They say, "You can throw us in the fiery furnace, and we believe God has the power," I'm paraphrasing, "but even if he does not," verse 18, "we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." And then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie them up, to bring them and throw them into the blazing furnace. In verse 21, "So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men firmly tied fell into the blazing furnace." It's amazing. So the soldiers that are throwing them in die from the heat of this fire. That's how hot it was. And this is one of the most popular Bible stories of all times. It's right up there with Jonah and the whale, right? The three men in the fire. Then there's this unknown man. If you haven't read the story, I'll just tell you a little bit. So they're in the fire, and basically they look in there and they can see him hanging out in the fire. And then there's a fourth shadow in the fire. So kind of imagine a shadowy outline of a human being up in the midst of this blazing furnace. And they're just standing there. They're not falling down. They're not consumed. They're not destroyed. They're standing there. And it's this incredible moment where the king, who had demanded to be worshipped, turns around and worships God as he sees the power of God prevailing over the fires of this furnace. And I think one of the things that happens because we make this one of our very popular children's stories, we start to discount its truth. Right? Because we have all kinds of children's stories that we don't believe. You know, this isn't Mary's Little Lamb. This is a real story. You know, there's all these questions about whether or not the cherry tree was ever chopped down. I know that's scandalous. But we tell children stories to teach lessons, and sometimes we make them up. But brothers and sisters, this isn't make-believe. It just happens to be a story that is so fun to listen to that we teach our kids. But we as believers, as Christians, have to acknowledge and understand that we consider this historical reality. That this happened. And this is an incredible miracle that the emperor, the king of the greatest empire of his age, actually worships our God because of what occurs in that fire. Now the practical lesson here is, as we look at the courage of these men, we face this, not to the extremity that they do, but more and more as we follow our Christian faith, we have to understand that we are going to be tempted to not do things the way the Bible teaches us. That the world around us is going to make demands upon us to not worship. And I think of our kids. We've got a lot of the kids here today. And you all are going to face this just as every generation faces this. Where the popular culture is not lined up with what the Bible teaches. Yeah, I like music and I like listening to the radio, but every now and then I get to listening to modern radio and I hear the words they're saying. And it's so ungodly. It's horrible. If I actually stop and think about it, and your friends are going to tempt you, my friends have tempted me, people older than me's friends tempted them back in the day, hey, that doesn't matter. But that shapes your beliefs. It shapes your beliefs, and so you have to be careful. Anybody remember the blue laws? Who remembers blue laws? Those of us who are 40 and above, I think, remember the blue laws. Used to be on Sunday, you couldn't go to the store. Remember that? It was kind of like Christmas. Even Christmas nowadays, you can buy stuff. But I remember one Christmas, we couldn't get anything. And we were out, we had to get some, I think it was cranberry sauce. Have you ever tried to get cranberry sauce before Walmart was open on Christmas Day? It's impossible. Well, it was like that every Sunday. If you didn't have everything together on Saturday, you were out of luck on Sunday. Because everything was closed. To defend the Sabbath. To give people a day off. To guarantee that people wouldn't be working on the Sabbath. How many of us have to work on the Sabbath now? So many of you. Not necessarily everyone here, but I know some of you do. You have to. It's lose your job or work on the Sabbath. I'm not picking on anyone. I see him over there making a fuss. No. We understand that happens in our culture today. How many of us have had to deal with sporting events on Sunday? I mean, there's not even like, I'm sorry we had to schedule this on Sunday anymore. The game's going to be at 9 a.m. We've scheduled the game during worship. And we probably have varying opinions about that even here in this room. But I hope that we at least understand that the Sabbath should be held holy, right? Yes. I have trouble even talking to my fellow clergy about taking a Sabbath, taking a day off. And I'll tell you what I tell them all the time. It's on the top 10 list. I mean, God picked 10 things that were really important. He made them into a list. And one of those things was take a Sabbath. More and more our Sundays are vanishing as a time for rest and worship. And look, for those of you who have to work on Sunday, I encourage you, I exhort you, find another day to set aside as holy. But there may be times where we have to make choices, where we're called by the Holy Spirit. I'm not making a demand on everyone in this room to make a lockstep decision. Y'all understand that, right? What I'm saying is, there's going to be opportunities where you're going to have to make a choice. Do I want to do this or not? Timmy and I just wanted to do some lottery hunts this year. Every lottery hunt in the state of Louisiana occurs on a Sunday morning. And so he just had to say, we're not going to do that. Not going to do that. For us, that's a decision. That was a personal decision. We're not getting legalistic here. But you are going to be faced with decisions about what you will and won't do that the culture says it's perfectly normal. Just go ahead. I wish we had blue laws again. Now that I see what has happened and where this has led. I mean, when they changed them, I said, of course, that makes sense. We can't impose this on people. But I so wish we had our Sabbath held holy. It's going to come up. It's going to be ways that we have to make decisions about wanting to go along to get along. Y'all heard that phrase? That's when you just kind of go along with what everyone else is doing so nobody complains about you. Kids, that's going to be for y'all. Teenagers. It's all about going along to get along. You don't want to be stood out because you don't want to do what everyone else is doing. But I'm telling you, have courage and follow the Lord. These three, four guys, Daniel and his three friends, right? They didn't go along. And they had trouble because of it. It wasn't easy for them. But God defended them and God took care of them because they did it in a way that was holy to God. We're going to be tempted to just act like everyone else. Now, I find this case of this clerk in Kentucky that just won't do a marriage license that breaks her conscience. She's going to get in a lot of trouble. There's no way around it. But she's not going along to get along. She's taking a stand that God's called her to. We're going to be asked to do things that are just ungodly. The truth of the matter is the world around us is already worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs as surely as anyone in the ancient world did. You only have to see the headlines about Miley Cyrus to understand that. Most popular entertainer in our country right now. But I want us to have courage. I want us to have hope because here's Daniel and his friends. Much worse situation than we're in. Much worse. So far different and worse than what we're in. Here's our last example, number three, that they went through. They refused to pray to Darius, the new king, the Persian king. He conquers the Babylonians. He's thrown into a pit of lions. See that whole thing for Nebuchadnezzar didn't end up working out too well. So he gets defeated. God tears down his kingdom. The Persians step in. Darius's officials are jealous again of Daniel. They plot to trap him by convincing Darius to have all the people pray to him for 30 days like he's a god. Daniel is in this habit of he goes to worship. When he worships, he always points himself to Jerusalem. This isn't like pointing to Mecca for the Muslims. This is just, in his mind, a way of remembering the importance of Jerusalem. It wasn't a religious practice that he made other people do. It was just his practice. It's part of his inner prayer life. And so he would turn to Jerusalem and pray to God. And this ends up being a problem. And the people point out to Darius, hey, Daniel's not worshiping you. He's worshiping this other god. He's refusing to worship you. And maybe some of y'all remember what happens, right, to Daniel? Y'all remember the story of the lion's den? Right? Darius has him thrown. It's kind of a lot like the other story. He gets thrown in the lion's den. What happens? God shuts their mouth. He's in there. I can't imagine what that was like. Were they like just in there purring? I mean, were they growling at him and trying to eat him but couldn't? Doesn't tell us. I mean, but seriously, there's no muzzle and a lion goes by. I don't care if he's purring or not. I'm scared. Right? This is intense. I'm told that the lions in that part of the world were much bigger than African lions, like twice the size. So these are huge, dangerous animals. And he just, and they're hanging out. And Bible, I'm not reading the story to you, but the Bible reports that the king comes and rushes. Hey, Daniel, are you okay? Daniel, doing great. The king brings him out. He's spared by God. And he spends the whole night in the lion's pit. disobeyed Darius, he stood up for God. And God stood up for him. God took care of him. And so I wonder for each of us, in what ways is God calling you at this time in your life to stand up for him? To take a stand that might just make you stand out in a bad way, right? In a way that gets you in trouble. In a way that makes you maybe someone that gets ridiculed. Maybe you'll make some choices to follow God that your friends won't like. In fact, they will likely make fun of you or call you names. Maybe you'll make a choice that will get the legal system after you. You'll lose some advantage in your life or at work. Here's the thing. We talk a lot about the church being persecuted in America. Not so much. I mean, none of us are being put in the lion's den, right? None of us are being thrown into a fiery furnace. None of us are being threatened by a king or an emperor because of what we're eating or drinking or doing in our daily lives. We might lose a benefit at work. We might lose a tax deduction. Some kind of trouble like that. Even the legal trouble most of us would face would be very nominal. But would we be willing to even stand up to ridicule? Are we willing? I think in Daniel, we get a glimpse of what it's like to see Jesus coming. You see the fourth man in the fire, right? Most scholars believe that's Jesus. That Jesus, pre-existent, is there in the fire. He's the Son of Man that the Old Testament talks about. And he's there in the furnace with them. And so the question is, will we be found in some kind of fiery furnace? Will we have followed Jesus in such a way that it's discomforting to us? Will he find us there in the furnace? Or will he find us? Remember that lesson a few weeks back in the boiling pot of sin? Remember the frog? That old adage about the frog in the boiling pot? That's real, right? And that's how this slow drip of sin, where society pushes us towards sin, that's how it functions. And so where's Jesus going to find me? Where's he going to find you? Are we going to be in the furnace or in the pot? This is one time you want to be in the fire. You want to be in the fire. Jesus was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Jesus promises to be with you. Matthew 28, verse 20. He's speaking to his disciples. He's told them to go out into all the world, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And you might remember in the Old Testament that God promised to be with Abraham, right? God told Abraham, I'm going to be your God and you will be my people. And Jesus tells his disciples, I'll be with you until the very end of the age. And so each week, coming very much out of those two passages of Scripture, I tell us the same blessing every week. Probably almost every week anyway. Pretty close. 99.99%. I remind us that we are not alone. Amen? And that's really meant to be a blessing, right? I hope y'all understand that that's a blessing that I speak. Not only that we are not alone, but that we'll know we are not alone, that we'll have a deep sense of it, that as we walk out of this place into what is called the mission field, right? That as we go out there, we are not alone. We're not alone here. But I do also want us to know that we don't ultimately belong here. We should not fit in so neatly to what's going on around us. And so at the end of this lesson, as we study this part of the church history, I want us just to come away with one simple thought. Just a simple concept. Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him to daily be with you at home, at business, at school, everywhere you go. That He is indeed with you. Let us pray. Father, it's interesting how the more we study these particular stories, the more they become like children's stories to us, that they become less than true. But I hope today, Lord, You would put them in our hearts in such a way that we would remember that they are historical fact, that this is exactly what happened.